The scripture reading this morning is from John 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. I'll be reading from the New International Version this morning. John 4, verses 1 through 15. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
Let's pray together. O Lord, our hearts have rejoice this morning to sing of the wonder of your grace. We praise you that you are indeed the God who gives us living water, the God who draws our souls to you, the fountain of life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. And we pray, Lord, this day you would encourage us from your word. We pray that you would deepen our love for you, our knowledge of ourselves, Lord, that we might love you more and serve you better. Lord, work among us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's exciting to come to John chapter 4, these early chapters of John, although I'll probably keep saying this every chapter we get to, but they're just amazing, aren't they? And we've just spent some time coming through John 3 and the amazing conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, probably one of the most religious of all people and the great teacher of the day. And it seems like now we're coming to almost the exact opposite, and yet I think we'll soon see that they both have the same need. John Piper began a series of messages on this passage with these words. I thought they were just wonderful in summing this all up. This story in John 4 about Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well reveals woeful truth about ourselves and wonderful truth about Jesus. And the wonderful truth that it reveals about Jesus gives hope to us in our woeful condition. So don't short-circuit the wonderful work of Jesus for you and in you by failing to see clearly how woeful your condition is without him. The reason the Bible tells us woeful news about ourselves is to make the greatness of grace and the greatness of salvation feel as wonderful as it really is. And that's what this story is mainly about. Not us, but him. wonderful. This is a passage that just overflows with grace, grace that comes from the God-man. Most of you know the prologue of John very well, and we're going to see that so clearly in this passage. The Word became flesh. He who's the Word from all eternity, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word became flesh, and he did it to reveal to us the glory of the Father, that we might receive grace upon grace. John 1:14-16, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. There's so much in this passage, and Lord willing, we're going to look at these first 15 verses. I think the passage somewhat naturally breaks down into four chunks, depending on the size of the chunks you want, but that's the way I'm hoping to proceed here. And so this morning, verses 1 to 15, and I want us to look at Jesus' purpose, his purpose, which is always wise and mysterious. We want to look at Jesus' humanity. He was weary and thirsty. And then we want to look at Jesus' seeking. He's gracious and relentless. Jesus' identity. He is the gift of God and the giver of living water. And Jesus' promise, an internal spring welling up to eternal life. Now, is there some connection here between John 4 and John 3? And I think we get something of a hint of that, or at least some questions are raised in our mind as we start chapter 4. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And we looked at the end of John 3, that wonderful passage where John the Baptist says, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the word, the end of John 3, where John 3 ends. But then it says here in verse 3, when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, I think when you look at that, your mind goes to, what's the connection? At least that's where it ought to go, I think, from what John is saying. There was a reason that Jesus decided this is the time to leave Judea and go back to Galilee. And his decision is wise, and yet it's mysterious, which is to say, we don't really know, do we? We can think of some possibilities. Perhaps it is that Jesus knew that as the Pharisees saw his popularity increasing, it would provoke more and more of a crisis, and he knew it was not yet his hour. And it wasn't that he was afraid of them, but he knew it was not yet God's timing. It was not the hour for him to go to the cross. He clearly knew that's where he was headed. He told us all the way back in John 2, destroy this temple. That's what you're going to do, and I'll raise it in 3 days. So perhaps that had something to do with that. Jesus had some sense of when that hour was. Or it could be that he was concerned that with the disciples turning more and more away from John and coming to Jesus, that in some ways it might discredit the ministry of John or cause people to see them as somehow competing with each other. And Jesus has a respect for John. Could that be part of the reason? He says, well, I see this happening. John's disciples are concerned. John made a wonderful statement, but maybe it's time to go back, as even the Pharisees now are starting to notice this. Or could it be that Jesus' concern was that the Pharisees, rather than saying, oh, look at Jesus is having all this popularity, John, you must not be worth much of anything. Or could they use it in another way and say, look at this, we've just got two warring factions with each other and they're not worth anything. Could that be it? Could that be it? Or is there another reason? Is there another reason that he had some impulse to go to Samaria? So those are the questions. Is there, what do we see here? It's been interesting just to read different people in their commentaries and their sermons, trying to put these things together. We obviously don't know all that was going in the mind of Jesus, but another thing that we don't know and never will fully understand is how did it fit together that Jesus is fully man? This passage is such a picture of that. He's tired, he's thirsty, and yet he is God. And how do those things fit together? One person says this, maybe you've heard other people say, he had to go through Samaria. It does say that. And I think in all of my years of teaching through John, usually when I teach there, right away I'll say, well, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and they didn't like to go through Samaria because the Samaritans were unclean, and so they always crossed the Jordan and went around. And I just discovered yesterday, in studying that a little more thoroughly, that's not true. It is true that they didn't like the Samaritans, but there were basically three routes between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. Samaria was right in the middle. You could kind of cross the Jordan and go up around that way, or there was a route going up more along the seacoast, and there was a route that went right up through the middle of Samaria. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that whenever the Jews in Galilee went up to Jerusalem, south, but up to Jerusalem, they went right through Samaria. That was what was normal for the Jews. So why he had to? I mean, could it just simply be saying that, well, if you take the shortest route and the route that most people go, you're going to go through Samaria? Could it be that that's all that's said there? I think it could be. We don't know. Or is there more to it than that? Is it that there was some special impulse for Jesus to go through Samaria? Was that something that was going on here? Obviously, John is writing this, and John writes it having been there and seeing what happened. So maybe it's John who's saying, in light of what happened, he had to. But it's hard to put those things together, isn't it? It's difficult to be sure which of these purposes were driving Jesus, or if there are others we are not aware of. But one person says this, but because we know all things have been given into his hands, end of chapter 3, we know he was not being controlled by circumstances, but was in charge of the circumstances. And I really respect the person who wrote that sermon, but when I read that, I thought, is that going a little too far? Yes, as God, he was in control of the circumstances, but Jesus was also fully man. I would doubt that Jesus knew, I'm going through Samaria because I'm going to meet a woman at the well. Could be. There are times that Jesus as a man drew on his divine omniscience, aren't there? We already saw it with Nathanael, right? When he called Nathanael and it says, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw what was going on in your heart. He drew on his omniscience. And he's obviously going to do that in this conversation with the woman at the well, when he's going to say in the next section, go call your husband, and she says, I don't have one. And he says, well, that's exactly right. You've already had five, and the boyfriend you're living with now isn't your husband. So he's drawing on his omniscience. But surely he didn't always do that, because he had to be fully man. He had to be the second Adam, just like us. And he had to depend on God and draw from what God would give to any man, perhaps by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Was there some nudging that way? We don't know. We don't know. So I just want us to recognize here at the start, Jesus' purposes are wise. As a man, he makes wise choices, but they're still mysterious to us for many reasons. I put a quote in your bulletin, so I guess I'm going to give away here who that person was who wrote the sermon, because John Piper later in the sermon says this. One of the glorious things about having a sovereign Savior is that he is always multi-purposeful, and his purposes are always gracious for those who trust him. We named four possible purposes for why Jesus left Judea and headed for Galilee. Actually, there are thousands. Indeed, if we could see what God could see, which we never will, because we will never be infinite, you would see millions upon millions of purposes in every action of the Son of God. Listen to this. God is never doing just one thing in what he does. He's never doing just one thing in what he does. He is always doing thousands of things that we cannot see. He never has only one purpose in what he does. He has thousands of purposes in everything he does. He's infinitely wise, and everything he does relates to everything else that he does sooner or later. And for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, all of them work together for good. What an encouragement. And surely there are times that you can see that little chance thing that happened, right? And you see God's hand in that, and you see the multitude of things that resulted from that little so-called chance thing. Beloved, be encouraged. Here's a Savior. We don't know what's going on in his heart, but we do know who he is. And we know now, as the one who's on the throne, he's ruling over everything for the good of his people. And you can trust him in all those troubling circumstances, like a hurricane named Harvey and all other kinds of things. Surely many would be saying, why, God, why? And we trust. We trust. We don't know. We don't understand. But Jesus is wise, and he is mysterious. But then the next thing that is so wondrous to see here is that Jesus comes to Samaria and he is tired. He who is God is weary. He is fully man. We see that again and again in the Gospels. We often think of that scene of the disciples out on the Lake of Galilee and the awful storm, and they're afraid that the boat's going to go over, they're all going to drown. And what's Jesus doing? He's asleep in the boat because he's so exhausted from the day. And they have to rouse him and say, Master, don't you care that we perish? So you see his humility or his manhood there, don't you? And yet they arouse him, and what's the next thing that's going to happen? He's going to say to the sea, peace, be still. And it's still. He's God and he's man. Fully God, fully man. And yes, it's a mystery how all that fits together. But praise God that the Son of God was willing to become man for you and for me. Wonderful, wonderful quotes here from McLaren I put in the bulletin. Things that just stress again, what a wonder to hear one who in one sentence here is going to say to this woman, give me a drink. I need a drink. I'm thirsty. I have no way of getting a drink. As a man, if he drew on his abilities as God, he could. just like in the temptation, right? He could have turned those stones to bread, but had he done it, he would have destroyed everything because he had to be just like us. He had to be tempted in every way like us. He had to rely on his Father, and he had to rely on others to provide for his needs. So all he could say was, "Give me a drink." And a sentence later, he's going to say to this woman, "If you knew who I am, you would have asked me for living water." Do you see the glory of our Savior? Fully God and fully man. What a Savior. So we do have a Savior who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands, and he is God. Wonderful. Jesus is exhausted. He is exhausted. I must say, I was a little discouraged the other night. Was kind of tired myself, and it was getting late, and I started to read. I thought, I've got a lot I need to read here. I started reading Kent Hughes' sermon on this passage, and I just kept falling asleep and kept falling asleep. And what is his sermon saying? It starts out with this long section on how God uses tired people. I thought, oh, isn't that great? Just what I needed to hear. God uses tired people. He draws it out for like 3 pages. Amazing, amazing. Jesus reached out to others when he was at the edge of his physical exhaustion. A ministering heart carries on when it is at the edge of its capacity. And about, I guess yesterday it was, the day later, I was looking up something in McLaren and I realized, oh, he took those words exactly from Alexander McLaren. Go Kent Hughes. But he goes on and he says, most souls are won by tired people. The best sermons are preached by tired men. Not necessarily so. But the best camps are run by exhausted youth ministers. The third world is being evangelized by tired missionaries. Show me a super vacation Bible school, and I will show you some tired women. And so we never do great things for God until we've learned to minister when we are tired. And I don't think any of that is saying don't be responsible and don't take care of yourself. But yes, you press on, don't you? You athletes certainly know you press on, don't you? When it hurts and you feel like you can't take another step, you press on. And that's what's being said. And Kent Hughes went on with this wonderful list of Luther said he worked so hard that when he went to bed, he literally fell into bed. In fact, one account says he did not change his bed sheets for a year. Okay, now that's bad. That's tired. Moody's bedtime prayer on one occasion was, "Lord, I'm tired. Amen." Calvin's biographers marvel at his output. John Wesley rode 60 to 70 miles a day and on average preached 3 sermons a day. And then I thought, thank you, Kent Hughes. I love Alexander McLaren. He says this. I have a big smiley face in the sermon now. When Alexander McLaren went into his study, he took off his slippers and put on working men's boots because he knew that a minister of God is to be a working man. Don't you love it? Anyway, so yes, we reach out. And what's that saying? Well, where he goes with it, and it's exactly where all of us should go. Yes, this passage is teaching so much about Jesus. There's so many ways he's an example that we can't begin to follow, but there is an example that we do need to follow, and that is every day we have a choice. Are our hearts going to be small, or are they going to be large? If your hearts are small and they don't reach out, it's a lot safer. You don't get hurt as much. Probably don't get as tired as much, but God calls you to reach out, to have a big heart. I appreciated C.S. Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. What's he saying? He's saying, you care about somebody, then it hurts. It hurts when things don't go well. So Jesus, as a man, he is a man, and he was tired and he was thirsty. But now let's look at Jesus seeking. Jesus is gracious in his seeking, and he is relentless in his seeking. So we have so little sense of how astounding it is that Jesus would speak to this woman at the well. Now, first of all, notice again the fact that Jesus is so tired that he sent all the disciples, not just one or two, he sent them all into town and said, go get some food for us. And he's exhausted. So, wow, what a picture here of how tired he is. And so there he sits at the well, and this woman approaches. And it says, she comes to the well, and it's about the sixth hour. Now, whenever you read those things in the Gospels, people always debate, is it talking in terms of Jewish time, or is it talking in terms of Roman time? Most people would say the sixth hour was noon in Jewish time. But then in Roman time, no, it was 6 p.m. So we don't know for sure, but I think most likely it was noon, certainly not 6 in the morning. If they'd just gone out to get something to eat or to bring something back. But so probably noon. And that tells you something right away about this woman. When do you think most of the women from the town went out to draw water? First thing in the morning, right? Before the sun gets so hot and they're going to need water for the day, they're going to go out first thing in the morning. Why is this woman coming at noon? Already, I think you get a little clue here. She's an outcast. People, even the Samaritans, look down on her. So she comes to the well at noon. And it becomes clear as we go on that Jesus knows all about her, because eventually he's going to say, yes, that's right, you've had five husbands. He knows it all. And yet he sees her and he says, give me a drink. And she is astounded. She is astounded. The Jews hated the Samaritans. They had nothing to do with each other. The Jews thought they were unclean. Where did the Samaritans come from? If you go back into your Old Testament, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, when they conquered that kingdom, most of the Jews they exiled, they sent out of there. But they left some of the Jews behind. And the Jews that were left behind, they brought other people in from other places, and the Jews intermarried with these other people who weren't Jews. So they were looked down upon as this mixed race. And so the Jews despised them. And because of that mixture, you can read back in Kings, you see that their beliefs, their religion was very mixed up. They held to some things in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when all these people came in, all of a sudden they're having problems with lions attacking the people, if you remember the account in Kings. And they say, we must be displeasing the gods of these people. We better learn something more about their gods. And so they send for a priest who's been exiled to come back and teach them something about the God of the Jews. So the Samaritans, they know something of the God of the Jews, and yet they're also come from this pagan background, so it's this very mixed religion. So not only are they interracially mixed, that's something that is bad in the people's eyes, but they're also heretics. They don't believe the truth. And besides this, a man in those times would not approach a woman at the well. That was a no-no. And so from just about every angle, it's shocking to this woman when Jesus says to her, give me a drink. You see it right away in verse 9. The woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan? How can you ask me for a drink? One pastor that whose sermon I read grew up in the South, probably about my age, and in the 60s, and he talked about whenever you went to Walgreens or Woolworths, those were big stores then, there would always be two drinking fountains right next to each other, right? Some of you would know that. In the North, I don't think we were so much aware of that, but one drinking fountain had a big sign over it that said, what, white, and the other said, colored, okay? That, wow, you don't bridge that gap. Well, he used the illustration that this was as though Jesus is at a well that has a sign on it marked colored. And he says to this colored woman, I mean, she's not really colored, but you get the comparison. He says to her, could I have a drink from your water bottle? It's like, no way, no way. So this was shocking. Why does Jesus do this? Because of his grace. Because of his grace, he is seeking her. He's tired, but he is seeking her. And so, give me a drink, he says. And then she asks this question. Amazing. Now, how are she and Nicodemus comparable? Again, they're at the opposite ends in many ways. But how are they comparable? Well, they both thought they were doing okay spiritually. Nicodemus certainly did. He's the teacher. She didn't really seem to have concerns about how she was doing, that she would voice at least. And they both don't seem to have any sense of their need, of their spiritual need. But Jesus reaches out, even knowing everything about who she is. Why? Because he is seeking this woman because his father is a father who sent him to seek the lost. And that's where this conversation is going to go, isn't it? God is spirit, and the father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. It's as though, as Jesus is the hound of heaven, the Father is seeking this woman's worship, and he's seeking her through Jesus. In a sense, this might be like John's version of the prodigal son. Here is a prodigal daughter, and the Father is seeking her worship. So, what happens? What happens? Well, Jesus comes to her and says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So Jesus makes this astounding statement. So much of it goes over her head, but wow. You know, he's saying, if you knew the gift of God, what's the gift of God? He's the gift of God, right? John 3, we were just there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, gave him to the cross, gave him up for us. Jesus is the gift of God, and he's the one who bestows eternal life. He's the one who gives living water. We've seen it in John 3. Here we see it again. What an astounding claim that he makes here to this woman. We think of so many passages that make that comparison. We saw some from our hymns and our scripture this morning of God being that source of life, which is often compared to a fountain of living water, living meaning springing, not stagnant, not just sitting there, but rather he is the one who gives us life. And that's what Jesus is claiming to this woman. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you would have asked me for living water. That's what he's saying. You would have asked me for living water. Astounding, astounding claims. Let me just read here a little bit from McLaren about that sentence. Jesus blends in one sentence, startling in its boldness, the gift of God and himself as the bestower. This man, exhausted for lack of a drink of water, speaks with parched lips a claim most singularly in contrast with the request which he had just made. Think of what inference is necessarily involved in such a claim as this. If we know anything about Jesus Christ at all, we know that he spoke in this tone not occasionally, but habitually. It will not do to pick out other bits of his character or actions and admire these and ignore the characteristic of his teachings, his claims for himself. That's what liberalism did last century, right? They just said, oh, well, Jesus taught love everybody, right? Be nice. That's the gospel. Love the world. Goodwill towards men, towards everybody. And that's what where liberalism is so much today. And the gospel is lost. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, and he did it as God. McLaren says this, it made me think of C.S. Lewis later saying, Christ is either Lord, liar, or what? Lunatic. Those are your only three options. McLaren said, I only have this one word to say. If Jesus Christ ever said anything the least like the words of my text, and if they were not true, what was he but a fanatic who had lost his head in the fancy of his inspiration? And if he said these words and they were true, what is he then? What but that which the gospel insists from its beginning to its end that he was, the eternal Word of God, by whom all divine revelation from the beginning has been made, and who at last became flesh that we might receive of his fullness and be filled with all the fullness of God. Other alternative, I, for my part, see none. Which is it? Which is it? Is he crazy? Is he a liar? C.S. Lewis added. Or is he Lord? He is Lord. So Jesus reveals himself in this way to the woman. And she responds, perhaps it's just that she's taking him literally. Most people would say, no, that's not really what it is. She says to him in verse 11, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Did she really think that Jesus was talking about physical water? Most people would say, Calvin said, no way. He said, she was just trying to dodge the issue here. She knew he's going after her soul, and she doesn't want anything to do with it. And Nicodemus, did he really think that Jesus was talking about a person entering their mother's womb to be born again? No way. He knew Jesus was going beyond that very much. So they're just trying to push Jesus off. But he is the gift of God. She says, are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than Jacob, who dug this well for us and all of our forefathers have drunk from this well? Are you greater than Jacob? And Jesus says, yes, I'm greater than Jacob. I'll give you living water. Living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of life, welling up to eternal life. McLaren says, oh, you that are seeking your satisfaction from fountains that remain outside of you after all your efforts, learn that all of them, by reason of their externality, will sooner or later be broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I beseech you, if you want rest for your souls and stilling for their yearnings, look for it there where only it can be found, in him who not only dwells in the heavens to rule and to shower down blessings, but enters into the waiting heart and abides there, the inward and therefore the only real possession and riches. It shall be in him a fountain of water, springing up to eternal life. Only Jesus can satisfy the deepest needs of your heart. Jeremiah quotes, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, why do you insist, why do you forsake me, and you draw your water, or you make these cisterns for yourself to put your own water there, and you ignore me? Why do you do that? There's nothing there that's going to satisfy." Or David read this morning from Isaiah 53. "Come, all ye that are thirsty, come," and Isaiah 55, sorry, "come and drink. Come and buy water, or come and buy without money or without price. Come freely." Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Why do you waste all your efforts on these things that can't fulfill? Isn't that where the world is? Isn't that where all of us are by nature? We try to find our happiness somewhere outside of ourselves. And those things will always disappoint. They will always disappoint. There are multitudes today whose hopes were destroyed by Hurricane Harvey, right? They lost everything. The only people that didn't lose everything, perhaps, are the ones who had something within that couldn't be taken from them. That's what we need. We need something within. Christ's gift is represented here as a fountain within. And it's a gift that is a springing fountain. It doesn't go dry. He continually gives us life. It springs up to eternal life. What a blessing to know the Lord and to have that life within us. Jesus says, the Father's given me the power to give life. He's going to expound that more in John 5. But he says it here, I am the one who can give you living water. We often sing another passage from Isaiah 12. I was tempted to put that in the bulletin and read it, but Pastor Cantine's almost there, so I thought there are lots of other places to go. But most of you know Isaiah 12 well, right? "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid." And what does it go to from there? "With joy I drink the living water from a well that never can run dry. For the Lord my God is my strength and my song." How do you get that living water? You look to Jesus. You look to Jesus. He says to the woman, "If you knew who I am, you would ask." And that's another word for faith. Faith is to look to Jesus as the one who can give you what your soul so desperately needs, and the only one who can give that. And the whole message of the Gospel of John, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that you might have life in his name. Oh, may the Lord just thrill our hearts with the Savior whom he's given to us. Lord willing, next time we'll look at how Jesus goes after her heart, because there are some needs there that are stopping her from asking. There's some needs that need to be dealt with, and Jesus is going to do that. He's going to deal with it. And you and I are just like that woman. We might not have the same outward symptoms, but we need Jesus. And if you're trying to find your happiness somewhere other than Jesus, it's vain. There's nothing there that will last. It will all be gone. We need a Savior who gives life within, And why can he do that? He can do that because he came to be a man, fully man, and to go to the cross as fully man, the second Adam, and there to bear the wrath of God that we deserve as the perfect man, the one who lived the righteous life that we fail to live, who rejoiced in the Father at every moment of his life, who loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and he went to the cross for you, for me, if you'll but come to him, come to Christ. He is the gift of God. What a gracious Savior. And we'll see more in the next passage of how relentless he is in pursuing a people. If you're a Christian today, you sing with the hymn writer, I sought the Lord and what? Afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Or as John says, we love him because what? He first loved us. He is a gracious Savior, and he's relentless in pursuing his people. He says again and again in John's gospel, I will not lose one of them, not one of them. I will pursue them. What a gracious God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you this day for who you are, Lord Jesus. We marvel that you, who are God from all eternity, that you so humbled yourself to become man. Indeed, Lord, you were tired for our sakes. You were thirsty for our sakes, Lord. You came into this world for us, and we thank you for the wonder of your love, the wonder of your grace, and for the work of your Spirit in drawing us to you. Lord, we need you. Lord, if there are any among us who've never run to Christ, who are still looking to satisfy themselves somewhere else, help them to see it's all empty, it's all vain, and that the only place where we can truly find life is in you. Lord, would you be at work in lives this day? And we pray that you would give us hearts day by day to come to you, Lord Jesus, and to drink. We pray in your matchless name. Amen. Amen.